Tonight we're in Psalm 119. In verse 161 to 168, we're getting close to the end of this very long psalm. Psalm 119, verse 161. Princes persecute me without a cause, but my heart stands in awe of your word. I rejoice at your word as one who finds great treasure. I hate and abhor lying, but I love your law. 7 times a day I will praise you because of your righteous judgments. Great peace have those who love your law, and nothing causes them to stumble. Lord, I hope for your salvation, and I do your commandments. My soul keeps your testimonies, and I love them exceedingly. I keep your precepts and your testimonies, for all my ways are before you. This psalm starts with princes who I've called in my title politicians, and they're persecuting the psalmist, and yet he continues to praise God, and we have him again as our example. And my first point here tonight is what princes and politicians and people in power typically do. This is the norm. They persecute God's people. He says, princes persecute me without a cause. Verse 161a. And please note, 3 times in Scripture, in the book of John, Jesus refers to Satan as the ruler of this world. John 12:31, he says, now is the judgment of this world, and now the ruler of this world will be cast out. He says in John 14:30, I will no longer talk with you, for the ruler of this world is coming, and he has nothing in me, meaning Satan had no power over Jesus. He had nothing that he could light a fire of temptation on Jesus. And then thirdly, John 16:11, when he says of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. And it's interesting, you know, these passages, because on Wednesdays we're going through A.W. Pink, the Sovereignty of God, and he makes a very strong point that God is the ruler of this world and not Satan. And yet Satan is the ruler of this world. Jesus says it 3 times. Not in that he has any power over God. God's in total control of him. And yet because of sin, God has allowed Satan to rule our world. That's why we see all the terrible things that go on in the world. And note how Jesus applies these verses to himself. What I'm seeing is these verses in Psalm 119, especially verse 161, it says, princes persecute me without a cause. And Jesus applies these. I believe he had these in mind, or other verses like this, when he says in John 15, starting with verse 18, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecute me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know him who sent me. If I had come and spoken to them, they would have no sin. If I had not come and spoken to them, they wouldn't have no sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me, meaning he who hates Jesus, hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would have no sin. But now they have seen and also hated both me and my father. But this happened that the word might be fulfilled, which is written in their law, they hated me without a cause. And here we see Psalm 161, they persecute me without a cause. Persecution and hatred, as we just read, go together. In these verses, Christ tells his people, his followers, his faithful, that they should expect persecution. And Paul tells us the same thing in 2 Timothy 3:12. He says, yes, and all who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. How many people that live godly in Christ Jesus, according to Paul, will suffer persecution? He says, all. It may be a barometer, you know. I've often wondered about that. Are we living godly enough that when we live in a sinful world, the ungodly want to persecute us? They want to come against us because we are like Jesus. They nailed him to a cross. What will they do to us? He says, expect they would do the same to you. We know that God is in control of this. Romans 8:28 says, and we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. What's God's goal for us? What is the best thing that can happen to any one of us? Some might say, well, we could win the lottery, Pastor. Or we could get a really great job or this or this. The best thing that could happen to any of us is that we'd be more and more and more like Jesus. And if we're like Jesus, Jesus was crucified. Jesus was persecuted. And even though we go through these things, they are ultimately good for us. However, in John 15:25, Jesus applies Psalm 119, 167, or 61 to himself. They hated me without a cause. They persecuted me without a cause. Augustine writes about this, and here's one of my longest quotes I've ever put in my notes, but I hope you don't mind. I'm going to read all of it. Augustine writes, because Augustine, when did Augustine live? He lived just at the tail end of all the persecutions that were happening against the church. And he says, we know what persecutions the body of Christ, that is the Holy Church, suffered from the kings of the earth. So he's applying Psalm 119, 161 to his own day and to the things that he had seen. And he says, let us therefore also recognize the words of the church. Princes have persecuted me without a cause. For how had the Christian injured the kingdoms of the earth? Although the king promised them the kingdom of heaven, how, I ask, had they injured the kingdoms of the earth? Did their king forbid his soldiers to pay and render due service to the kings of the earth? Saith he not to the Jews who were striving to calumniate against him, render unto Caesar the things which are Caesar's, and unto God the things which are God's? You know, he's telling us, Jesus told us to pay taxes, and we did that, but they still persecuted us. Did he not even in his own person pay tribute from the mouth of a fish? You know, he did that too. Jesus did. Did not his forerunner, when the soldiers of the kingdom were seeking what they ought to do for their everlasting salvation, instead of replying, loose your belts, throw away your arms, desert your king, that you may wage war for the Lord, answer, do violence to no man, neither accuse any falsely, and be content with your wages? Luke 3:14. Did not one of his soldiers, his most beloved companion, say to his fellow soldiers, the provincials, so to speak, of Christ, let every soul be subject to the higher powers? He's talking about Paul there saying that. And he says, a little lower he added, render therefore to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom is due, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Owe no man anything but to love one another, Romans 3, 1, 7, and 8. Does he not enjoin the church to pray even for kings themselves? How then have Christians offended against them? He's saying, you know, we're praying for the government. We pay taxes. We do what is right. But they still persecute us. Yeah, he says, what do have they not rendered? In what have not Christians obeyed the monarchs of the earth? The kings of the earth there have persecuted the Christians without a cause. Just as it says in Psalm 119, 161. It happened during the psalmist days. It happened, you know, around Augustine's days. And it happens around the world in our day as well. We're one of the few nations, and we might not be long without that persecution, where we haven't seen it in terrible ways. Yet despite the world's opposition, and this is point number two, the psalmist sticks with God's word. You know, the world is coming against him, but in this circumstance, he is staying with God. He says, but my heart stands in awe of your word. I rejoice at your word as one who finds great treasure. He wasn't getting anything from the world. The world was coming against him and persecuting him and on him every second. But he was finding great treasure. And he was in awe of God's word. First thing we notice here is God's word is awesome. But my heart stands in awe of your word. Not only is God's word awesome, but the psalmist's heart recognized it as such. Hearts need to be changed. They need to be reformed before they have such good taste. Such, yes, your word is awesome. You know, even the new Christian, maybe by God's Spirit, they oh, this is awesome. And yet sometimes we get bored reading God's word, which we shouldn't be. But it's the way we are. It's the way our hearts are. Our hearts are deceitful, as it says in Jeremiah 17:9, above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? One of the signs of that desperate wickedness is that we don't love the Lord, the law, love his word more than we do. As Jesus says, for out of the heart proceeds evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemy. That's what's in our hearts. And our hearts don't naturally desire the pure milk of God's word. We don't naturally see that as our great food, as our great nourishment, as something delightful, as we see many people, Jeremiah, you know, rejoicing in his heart, taking the word. And yet we should. That should be the way we are. Here the psalmist is in awe of God's word. In the midst of trouble, he sees the value of God's word. This recognition of the awesome nature of God's word has a big but in front of it. It says, but my heart stands in awe of your word. This but puts the awesome nature of God's word against the persecution of the world, in the sense that the psalmist is saying the word provides comfort, stability, protection, relief, and even revival when the world is coming against him. When things are going bad, when he's being persecuted, he has the word. But the word is awesome. I am being persecuted, but I have your word. It's what keeps me going. God's word is a great treasure. He says, I rejoice at your word as one who finds great treasure. I hate and abhor lying, but I love your law. Verse 162 and 163. The word is a great treasure. And in a sense, it's sad that few find it to be such, that they see it this way. But that's how a lot of treasures are. You know, most treasures are treasures because they're rare. You know, the one person who finds gold or strikes oil or finds a diamond mine in their backyard, they get excited. And that's how we should be about God's word. We found something that other people aren't finding, other people aren't seeing. And it's better even than much fine gold. the best of treasures, and people don't see it. Its truth is a rarity. Notice he says, "Your word, I rejoice at your word as one who finds great treasure. I hate and abhor lying, but I love your law." In this world, what do we have? We have lying everywhere. We can hear a lie here, on the news here, everywhere. There are lies, 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 lies. Evolution is true. This is true. This is true. Lies are everywhere. But God's word is rare. It's something that's different. And here he's comparing it. Here's great treasure. He hates and abhors lying, but I love your law. He's contrasting it to the lying that he hates and abhors, that he sees and finds all around. You know, you can find dirt everywhere, but finding gold in that dirt, it's rare. And we find lies and deceit everywhere, but the law of God is more rare. What God's word gives is the opposite of what we get from the world and Satan. As Jesus said to those who believed in him for a second, but could not believe they themselves were sinners, even though Jesus was telling them, he says, "You are of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there's no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it." There is the liar who is the devil. It's the liar who is the devil, who is the one, he says, "Princes persecute me without cause." He was doing it even then to the psalmist. Satan and the world give us murder and lies. God's word gives us life and truth. Jesus says the thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. "I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly." John 10:10. It's very, very different than what we have in the world. In the world, we have the promotion of abortion. We have the promotion, really, of murder when you think of it. And there's lies. You know, it's called all sorts of things. You know, just that one subject, abortion. You know, it's called pro-choice, not pro-death. It's a lie. It's pro-death. It's murder. It's not called a baby. It's called a fetus. It's just the Latin word for baby. But it makes it a little harder to understand because we use a strange, you know, we use the Roman language to describe what we know as a baby. And that's what the scripture says. The thief comes not but to steal and to kill and to destroy. Jesus says, "I have come that they may have life and more abundantly." Note the godly response to God's awesome word. We have it several different ways here in this psalm. The first godly response is perfect praise. Verse 164, he says, "Seven times a day I praise you because of your righteous judgments." Seven times a day. You know, the seven is the number of perfection. It's the number of God. It's the number of completion. And many of the commentators I read said, this is not necessarily a literal number. It doesn't mean that he's seven times every day praising God. It could mean that, but it could mean that he's praising God constantly. It means either one or the other, either seven times literally, or praise is all he does all the time. He's always praising God, and he's praising him that many times. Seven is God's number. In the book of Revelation, there are seven seals, there are seven trumpets, there are seven bowls, and altogether they mark the coming and the consummation of God's kingdom. And here he's rejoicing in the king, even while he's being persecuted by the princes who are Satan's. There are in Revelation also the seven spirits of God. That we know is symbolic because there's only one Holy Spirit, but he's called seven because of how he provides for us, and he gives us everything we need, and the power of God is on our time. It's on our side. And so here praises are brought seven times a day by the psalmist. And this is symbolic of perfect praise, continued, constant praise. And so while he's being persecuted, his praise just comes out that much more. Whether it's seven times or whether it's 70 times seven that's symbolized by that, he's doing nothing but praise. That's what he's doing all day. Secondly, he has, in response to God's word, he has perfect poise. When I say poise, I mean that kind of calm. You know, you see it sometimes in the movies where some hero is walking through everybody's fighting all around him, and he's nonchalant, knocking, you know. It can happen in movies because it's fake. But for real life, for Christians, because we really can trust in God and we have that perfect poise, he says, great peace have all those who love your law, and nothing causes them to stumble. He says that nothing causes them to stumble in the midst of his own being persecuted. And he knows, you know, that he's going to be strong. He knows that he's going to be right. He knows not only for himself, but for all those who love God's law. They know it's true. They know it's right. They know God is going to back it. They know as long as they're walking in his law, they will have peace. Not necessarily in the world, but peace from God. George Horn, Puritan, wrote this. He said about this verse 165 from Psalm 119. He says, great peace have they which love thy law. Amidst the storms and tempests of the world, there is a perfect calm in the breast of those who not only do the will of God, but love to do it. They are at peace with God by the blood of reconciliation, at peace with themselves by the answer of a good conscience, and the subjection of those desires which war against the soul, at peace with all men by the spirit of charity. And the whole creation is so at peace with them that all things work together for their good. No external troubles can rob them of this great peace. No offenses or stumbling blocks which are thrown in their way by persecution or temptation, by the malice of enemies, or by the apostasy of friends, by anything which they see, hear of, or feel, can detain or divert them from their course. Heavenly love surmounts every obstacle and runs with delight in the way of God's commandments. That's what we see in our Lord Jesus Christ. They nail him to the cross, and he says, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Amy Carmichael used to say, a cup brim full of sweet water can never spill a single drop of bitter water, no matter how suddenly jolted. You know, the cup is full of sweet water. You could smash that cup into a million pieces, but there's no bitter water going to come out of it. And when Jesus was hit, when he was knocked, when he was beaten, there was never any bad word said. There was only those things that were healthful and right and good. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. We don't live to that, but we look at the history of the church, and even those in Scripture, we see Stephen when he died. Hold not this sin to their charge as they're stoning him. One after another, we see these kind of things happen. Thirdly, those who respond rightly to God's word and to the persecution around them, they have a glorious hope. He says, Lord, I hope for your salvation, and I do your commandments. Many verses in the scripture talk about this. Romans 15:13 says, now may the God of hope, and God is our God of hope, fill you with all joy and peace and believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Who did he write that to? Well, he was writing it to the Romans. He was writing at the time that Nero was in charge of Rome. And what was Nero doing to the Roman Christians? He was burning them. It wasn't exactly like this is a situation on the outward looks of it that is just full of hope. Here they're being persecuted by an emperor. And he says, now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope. Well, what was their hope? There was no hope in this life. They were hoping for heaven. And they had a solid hope for heaven. Peter says the same thing in 1 Peter. 1 Peter 1:3, he says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. When we see Jesus risen, after he had been persecuted and after he had been killed, what kind of hope do we have? Well, if we're followers of Jesus, and even if they do the exact same thing to us as they did to him, we should have that hope of a resurrection, that hope of another life, a living hope, Peter calls it. And Peter was, as far as we know, he was crucified upside down. Where's Peter now? In heaven. Even the stories about heaven, you know, even the funny, goofy jokes that people tell, Peter's always in it, isn't he? He's there at the gate. You know, there even in the stupid things that people do, Peter's there. Everybody knows Peter's going to be in heaven. His hope was in Christ. It wasn't in himself. He made a few bungles himself, but he's there. He had that hope. And then also Colossians 1:27, Paul again. He says, to them God willed to make known what are the riches of his glory, of this mystery among the Gentiles. The Gentiles were once those people who were without hope. And he says to them in Colossians 1:20, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. We have hope even as Gentiles. We have that hope of glory. And then fourthly, in response to the persecution and in response to God's word, we have an active, God-empowered love. The last two verses of this psalm, I mean this portion of this psalm, Psalm 119, 167 and 168, he says, my soul keeps your testimonies, and I love them exceedingly. That's a wonderful thing. He loves the word exceedingly, which shows us that's something we can aim for. That's something wonderful. We should have that kind of love, that exceeding love for God's word and for his law. And he says, I keep your precepts and your testimonies, for all my ways are before you. Jesus says, if you love me, keep my commandments. And we see this psalmist who lived before Jesus was on this earth, and yet he loved God and he loved his commandments exceedingly. We have the advantage over him. We have seen Christ. Christ has already been here. Of course, we have this perfect picture of Christ in Christ himself, who despite hatred expressed in the cross, as I said, Father, forgive them. And despite being buried, he rose from the dead. We see the victory already. In verse 167, Gerholhus. Have you ever heard of Gerholhus? I never heard of him before this week. But he lived 1093 to 1169, which is time we normally think of as the Dark Ages, where there wasn't a lot of Christianity. And he makes this comment on Psalm 119:167. He says, it's only a reasonable return to God, for the Father loved me so exceedingly as not to spare his own son, but to give him up for me. And the Son loved me so exceedingly that he gave himself to me and gave me back to myself when I was lost in my sins, both the original and actual sins. So even in the Dark Ages, Gerholhus rejoiced. He said, it's right for me to love God's commandments, to love God that much. Why? Because God loved me so much that he sent his son into this world. And not only did he send his son, but his son loved me so much that he died for me. And when that's the love that we have from God, then we, if he first loved us, we love him because he first loved us. Well, let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you for your word. We thank you for this wonderful psalm, Psalm 119. We thank you for this portion of the psalm where we're getting close to the end of it, Psalm 161 through 168. And Father, even in persecution, the psalmist, he praised you seven times a day. He had great peace. He had hope for your salvation. And his soul, he says, kept your testimonies. And Father, we pray that we might follow his example. We pray that you might give us hearts like this man had, and hearts like Christ, that we might serve you faithfully, that we might love your law, love your word, and walk according to it. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.